Okay, well, so the letter closing, the actual bringing it all to a close in this letter, formally speaking, begins in Revelation 22, verse 6. And so I'm going to make some comments on verses 6 to 21, and then you'll see on the outline, we'll spend the rest of the time going over the major themes of Revelation, things that we've been seeing, but I think it's useful at the end to try to bring it all together, kind of in a big picture way, many of the things that we've been discussing throughout this class. One of the things that should strike you if you had a chance to read the end of the letter is the focus on nearness. Multiple times, John speaks of Christ and his return as being something that's near. Verse 6, he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." Also verse 7, and this is Jesus himself speaking, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book." In verse 10, and he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And also verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" And that's something that we saw at the beginning of the letter as well in chapter 1. Kind of started out that way, Jesus saying that he's coming soon. So how do we make sense of that language of soon, of nearness? And we live 2,000 years after Christ. You might wonder, is that soon? And he hasn't returned yet. Why has he not returned? Why did he say he's coming soon? One of the answers to that is, as we said at the very beginning of the class, these things will begin to happen soon. They were already happening in John's day. You know, that's one of the most important things about reading Revelation, is that we remember that the tribulation, the battle that Revelation describes for us, wasn't something that was going to happen way off in the future. It was already taking place in John's day. He says in chapter 1, he's a partner in the tribulation with the rest of the saints of God. And so Jesus, when he says that these are things that must soon take place, or the angel here reveals these are things that must soon take place, they're things that will begin to take place soon, already in John's day. We're not waiting, for instance, for some unknown date in the future when Revelation's going to begin, when the events in Revelation are going to kick in, and all of a sudden they're going to start to happen. Now, it's maybe a little bit more difficult to understand that language of Jesus saying, "I'm coming soon." And why does he say that? We have to think about soonness maybe there's a couple ways you could think about it. Soonness could be, I know that something's going to happen in 30 seconds or 5 minutes. That's a kind of soonness. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that you can know for sure I'm coming in the next couple of minutes, or that kind of nearness. What he is saying, though, is that there's nothing left. There's no major event that has to happen before he comes back. The major events of Christ's redemption have already taken place. He died on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He ascended up into heaven, and he's ruling in heaven. And there's no major thing for Christ to do now before he returns. Now, this would be one of the many reasons why I would say that we should read Revelation not as talking about a lengthy period of events that are going to happen in the future, a very precise kind of way. So some people read Revelation and they think, in the future there's going to be these 7 years, and all these different events are going to happen in those 7 years, and so on. If that were the case, then it would be hard to understand how Jesus could say, "I'm coming soon," as in, I could come at any moment. Now, that's Christ's teaching in the Gospels. That's actually, in fact, what I'm preaching on this morning. In 1 Thessalonians, the return of Christ as a thief in the night. What Christ is doing in his own ministry, in his own preaching, is saying that I am about to accomplish redemption, and all that's left is for me to come back. All that's left is for me to bring it to a close at the end. And it will come like a thief in the night. It will be sudden. It will be the end at that point. It's not that Jesus comes back And then there's more to do. And then maybe he comes back again, or maybe there's this period of 7 years. No, when Jesus comes back, that's the end. So it's a different way of thinking about the nearness of the return of Christ. Not that we know that it'll be chronologically really soon, but rather a kind of soonness of the fact that the end is already upon us. We're already living in the last days. And there's nothing left for Jesus to do but simply come back and deliver his people, and judge all of his enemies. That's it. And so Christians are meant, we see this throughout the New Testament, Christians are meant to live in light of that end, and to long for that day, to anticipate that day, and to realize that it could come at any moment. So we're called to be ready for that day, to be trusting in Christ, to be repenting of our sin, to be waiting for him, to be ready for that day, because it could come. At any moment. Even Jesus himself, you'll remember, in the gospel says, and he's speaking according to his human nature, but he doesn't even know the day of his own return. What a strange and mysterious thing for Jesus to say. Of course, now, as God, he knows all things, but as the God-man, in his humanity, he doesn't even know the return of himself. So all the more we don't know. And so we need to be ready. That's the kind of nearness that is being taught here. That Christ has finished his work of redemption. He's coming soon. Be ready. Be ready for that day. We also see a very strong focus in this closing on the authority of God's word, the authority of the prophetic word. Verse 6, again, these words are trustworthy and true. Now, everything in Revelation is trustworthy and true, and we can base our lives on this. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, to testify about the things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. These are the things that are necessary for the church to exist, to have hope in the midst of hardship and waiting for Christ. Verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, that's a very serious warning. You don't mess with God's word. God's word is authoritative, and you don't tweak it. Now, there's more subtle ways, right? Maybe people know better than to add to God's word, to start adding new prophecies, but we can twist God's word. We can make it mean what it doesn't mean. And so on. And so this is a warning for those who would do that. But that's because God's word is the only authority for our lives. Absolutely. Now, this is talking about Revelation, but this will be true of the entirety of Scripture, that this alone comes from God. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, you received these words not as the words of men, but as they truly are, the word of God. Yes, this revelation came to John and through John. Paul is given revelation by God, and yet it's not Paul's words, ultimately. It's God's word. It's completely authoritative because it comes from him. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. This is the testimony of John, but it's the testimony of Jesus Christ, ultimately. It comes from him and him alone. And it comes with a call for us as God's people to respond. Okay, so one of the things I've been arguing in this class is that Revelation is not a closed book for God's people. It's not something that is going to be relevant at some future date. You can see that, I think, even with that focus on nearness, right? If these are things that are going to begin to take place, these are things that the people in John's day need to be ready for. They need to be living in light of the truths of Revelation. You see how much it's a book for them and for Christians in every generation. It's not just for some Christians someday right before Jesus comes back. But you also see that in the way that it is consistently calling for a response. I think that should shape the way we read the whole letter, not just this closing here. But then we can go back and we can think about all of those things that we've looked at. Every one of those truths in this letter is meant for us to take it as a truth in our minds, yes, but also to live it in our lives, to live in light of what we see here. And, of course, we have to be able to understand these things if that's the case, right? God didn't give us Revelation to be this mysterious closed book that we couldn't possibly understand until some future date. No, it was meant for us to be able to grasp it now, to obey it. So look at some of these things that are said in this closing. Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." If you are blessed in keeping it, you have to understand it, right? You have to be able to grasp, at least on a basic level, what's going on here. And that's what God intended, is that his people would read this, they would be able to make sense of it, and then they would be able to keep it. And if they do keep it, and all that means, keeping it just simply means shaping your life in light of what you see in Revelation. So responding to the fear of persecution in the right way by trusting in Christ in those times. Responding to the temptations of luxurious living or materialism in the right way, with repentance, with faith that trusts in Christ instead of the things of this world. You'll be blessed if you keep the words of this prophecy. You'll be blessed if you let your life be shaped by what you find in Revelation. Verse 11, "Let the evildoer still do evil, do right, and the holy still be holy." It's a strange thing to say, maybe on the surface of it. "Let the evildoer still do evil." Is God saying, is he telling people to be evil here? Is he saying that they should be sinful? This is probably an allusion to Daniel. And this is chapter 12, verse 10 of Daniel. "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." And that's just one verse out of context in Daniel, but that's something that is shown to Daniel about the latter days, or the end times. In those days, that's what will happen. The pure shall purify themselves. The wicked shall act wickedly. So verse 11 in Revelation 22 is more than just an isolated statement. It's actually telling us that the end is here, in the sense that this whole age, what Daniel was looking forward to, now it's here. And how do you know that? You know that because the evildoer is going to increase in his evil doing, or in her evil doing. The filthy will be more and more filthy. And in fact, that's part of the judgment of God on those who do not know the Lord and who do not repent of their sin and trust in Christ, is that part of the punishment is that they will increase in their wickedness. We tend to think about punishment as, or we tend to think about wickedness as the thing that God judges. And that's certainly biblical. But it's also true that wickedness is a judgment itself, giving people over. You know, read Revelation or Romans chapter 1, and it says this over and over and over. God gave them over to their sin. He gave them over to their sin. Because they refused to repent, because they refused to acknowledge God and give thanks to God, he gave them over. He gave them over. And there's this kind of downward spiral. And so wickedness, sin, is actually a form of punishment as well for those who will not repent. Now, it's all of God's grace to give us the ability to trust in him, to trust in Christ, and to repent of our sin. This is what would happen to all of us if it wasn't for the grace of God. Verse 12, as far as this call for response, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And that's not all of a sudden ending on a note of works righteousness. This is just simply a consistent biblical teaching that in the end there will be for those who have trusted in Christ and who have followed after him. They will be repaid according to what they've done. They will be blessed not because somehow they get to the end and it's not about Jesus anymore, it's just about us and what we've done, but rather, and I explained this when we were looking at chapter 20, our good works will be brought out at the final judgment. They'll be seen by all. They'll be the evidence for the transformed life of the Christian. They're not the ticket into heaven, but they are the evidence. And so we are repaid according to what we've done, not because of what we've done, but that will be the evidence, the fruit of the transformed life of the believer. But then that is certainly a motivation to continue to trust in Christ and to follow after him. Christian life is not just sitting back, kicking back, and kind of taking it easy and thinking that holiness and obedience just comes naturally. It doesn't come naturally to us. It never will. It's a fight every minute of our lives. In verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Again, that's out of context. That might sound like works righteousness, that you are the one who is responsible to wash your robes so that you can enter into the heavenly city. But if we remember this verse in light of what's been going on in Revelation, we'll see that's not the case. And we've already read, for instance, in Revelation 7:14, that believers wash their robes in the blood of Christ. You know, that is the foundation for our standing before God. The blood of Christ washes us white as snow. And it's the blood of Christ alone that washes us white as snow, that makes us right before God. And yet, we also read in Revelation 12:11 that it is we participate in this in being willing to follow Christ even to the point of death. And so it is also true that we wash our robes. Now, we wash our robes in the blood of Christ, but washing our robes is also described in terms of our response to Christ. It's not an either or. It's not he saves us and then we just sit around and we just kind of we don't have anything to do. No, the Christian life is a struggle. It's a vigorous struggle of trusting in Christ and following after him. And so you could say both. We wash our robes in the blood of Christ, and yet we wash our robes in the sense of in union with Jesus Christ, following him, obeying him. The first one is the ultimate. Our actual standing before God is purely because of the blood of Christ shed for us. But we must conquer, remember. We must persevere in our faith until the very end. So there's a blessing for those who do that. Verses 17 and 18, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. That's a wonderful note to essentially end the letter on, is that's the response that's called for. When you read Revelation, is to come to Christ. Those who are spiritually thirsty, those who are spiritually hungry, to come to him and you'll be filled. So you can see that in Revelation. You can see how to be filled with the grace of Jesus Christ that comes to us in this letter. That's the response that's called for in Revelation. Come to Christ and find your satisfaction in him. Find your all in all in him. Find your salvation in him. Find every good thing only in him. And that's the only place you'll find anything good, is in Jesus Christ. And so you could go back. You could go into the letter and you could see that, how the treasures of Jesus Christ are the motivation to turn away from those false treasures of this world, those false pleasures of this world. And then there's that warning that we already read in verse 18 about adding to what is in the book. So just to bring that all together, the point is, Revelation is a book that is just like any other book in the Bible, meant to be responded to in faith, in repentance, in obedience, and we have to be able to understand it. And so hopefully we've come to understand it a bit more in this class, where we can see that all these distinctive visions are in some way enabling us to do those very things. To repent of our sin, to trust in Jesus Christ more, to love him more, to follow after him more and more all the days of our lives. And then there's a closing benediction, shows us that this is a letter in some ways like the rest of the New Testament letters, but of course, in some ways very different. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. And so John, he brings it all together with that note that we see at the end of Paul's letters, end of Peter's letters, a blessing, a benediction for God's people. So that's the letter closing. What I want to do now is shift to the second point on the outline and talk about the major themes in Revelation that we've been looking at as a way of summarizing, trying to bring this all together. Because I realize that there's a lot that's going on in this letter, and there's a lot that we've been talking about, and I think at times it can be kind of overwhelming. Sometimes it's a new way of thinking about the letter, and that can be overwhelming itself. So the first one is that one of the chief purposes in God giving us this book is to reveal to us that we live in a time of war, that we live as Christians in a time of spiritual war. And how does Revelation do that? How does it show this war to us? Well, it shows it to us in a series of visions that depict spiritual reality, which is a reality that we can't see with our eyes. We can't see this battle that's going on. Now, we can sometimes see the effects of this battle in that we can see sin in our own lives, and we can see sin in the lives of others, and we can see the disaster that sin brings into everyone's life and that it brings into the world. But we don't really see the battle in its true essence because we can't. We can't see those spiritual forces that are going on behind the scenes. Revelation allows us to see that, not in a literal way. These visions are not showing us things that are literally going on in the sense that we don't see giant locusts coming out of the ground, nor should we expect to see giant locusts coming out of a pit at any point in time. We should not expect to see a Godzilla-like beast coming out of the ocean at any point, or a second one, or a giant serpent in the sky. A vision. These are visionary depictions of the battle that's going on in this world. And they show us what it's really like, so that we can shape our lives accordingly. We can realize that we're in a time of war. When you're in a time of war, you don't sit back and take it easy. You prepare for battle. You prepare to fight. You prepare to fight against your sin. And you prepare to fight against the attacks of the devil. You have to prepare yourself for war. And you have to live in with a wartime mentality. That's what Revelation is doing for us. It's giving us, through these visions, an insight into the nature of the true existence of the Christian, a life of struggle and battle. And so that's why I kept saying throughout this class, Revelation is not, these visions are not literal, they are symbolic, they're visionary. And I want to come back to that now and say what I've said before, that when I say they're not literal, you got to be careful, because I'm not saying that they're not true. Not saying that these aren't things that are going to happen or that these aren't realities for us, but rather they are not realities in the sense that we are seeing things like as if we had a video recorder. That's one way that people can read Revelation, is that it's basically a movie almost of events that are going to take place in the future that we haven't yet seen. And so when they actually happen, we could see them exactly as they're described here. No, these are visions. But they're visions of truth. They're visions of things that we couldn't understand unless they were given to us in the form of visions. Because we don't have the eyes to see the spiritual world that is that's invisible to us. So that's the first one. The second major theme that we've been looking at is that Revelation prepares us. It's a time of preparation for suffering. Revelation 2:10. says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." That's one of the words written to one of the seven churches. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Because Christians are going to suffer in this age. And that's going to look different for every Christian. It's going to look different in different times, in different places, and even for individuals it will look different. And yet, we need to be ready for that. We need to be ready to suffer in small ways and in big ways, and as 2:10 says, to not be afraid. It's one of the major purposes of Revelation. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, because that's our natural tendency, is to become afraid when we realize that we're going to suffer for being faithful to Jesus Christ. I think I read this quote before, but this is a New Testament scholar, Richard Bauckham. He says, "To be faithful in witness to the true God, even to the point of death, is not to become a victim of the beast, but to take the field against him and win." That's what Revelation is showing us, is that we should expect to suffer, but we should realize that suffering is victory. Just as Christ's suffering on the cross was his victory, our suffering, in small ways and in big ways, will be our victory as Christians as well. And so that's the only way you can approach the sufferings you're going to face and not be afraid. Otherwise, it just seems pointless, doesn't it? Just you don't understand. If Jesus is in charge, if he's in charge, if he's the king, why would he let us suffer? Why are we going through these things? They seem pointless. They seem, in fact, to be worse than pointless. If you don't put them in that perspective, that we should expect them, and that they are actually the very means of our own victory as Christians. And then we can be confident, even in the face of those sufferings, because Christ is reigning in heaven, and he will take us to be with him in the end. He will deliver us. His kingdom will advance and triumph in the end. Revelation, the third major theme that we've been looking at is that it's a warning. Revelation is a warning. Now, it's a warning for the world, but it's also a warning for Christians. It's a warning against the subtle power of temptation. Temptation is not usually just so overt that you were going about your business, trying to obey Jesus and loving him, and then just bam, this huge temptation just leads you off the track. Now, that's not usually how temptation works. Now, it can, but temptation is subtle. That's why it's so dangerous, because sin gets into our heart in a variety of ways and leads us astray, little by little. Hebrews uses all of this imagery to talk about this. So drifting. It's kind of like you're out on the ocean, just driftwood, just kind of slowly floating away. That's what sin does to us. And so we need these visions to show us that as well. Not just to show us that we're in a time of warfare, but that we're in a time, because it's a time of warfare, we're in a time of temptation. And Satan is relentlessly attacking God's people. We need to understand the nature of those temptations. And these visions help us do that. So what are some of the temptations that Christians face? Well, one is the temptation to deny Christ when we are persecuted, when we suffer. The first beast, that was one of the major things that the first beast shows us, is that there's going to be this force in the world that will come against Christians and will bring about persecution and suffering for them. And so their temptation is to shrink back from Christ in those times, to be afraid to speak the name of Christ, because they feel this power against them. So that's a warning for us, to know that that's going to be a likely temptation for us as Christians. The second beast, what did that show us? Among other things, the temptations to spiritual deception. There's a whole variety of ways in which we can subtly be led astray from the truth and the purity of God's word. There's also the fear that comes to us that if we confess Christ openly, we'll lose our possessions. You know, that we're going to suffer. We're going to lose our job. We're not going to have as high paying a job. We're not going to be able to take care of our family. And I'm not saying that even in the sense of we're all a bunch of materialists and all we want is just be fabulously wealthy and all that. But just the simple fact of I have a family and I have to take care of my family. What's going to happen if I lose my job? What's going to happen if I even have to take a lower paying job because I've confessed Christ? You know, the mark of the beast, that was one of those visions in Revelation. If you have the mark, you can buy and sell freely. You're fine. But if you don't, because you're faithful to Jesus Christ, you might suffer. You might lose your possessions. You might be diminished in your possessions. And so your temptation is going to be there to shrink back from Christ. The vision shows us that temptation. The harlot, chapter 17 and 18, the woman seated on the mountains, she was in large part a vision about the dangers of materialistic living, worldly mindedness, sensual living, basically living for the things of this world. That's a temptation that faces every Christian, to just find your best life now, to find your pleasure in the things of this world here and now. That's a temptation that we must confront in each one of our hearts. So Revelation warns us. It warns us by showing us the true nature of temptation. And then fourthly, Revelation is a call for perseverance in the midst of all of this. Because we're in this battle, because we should expect suffering, because there are going to be all these temptations that come our way, we have to be strengthened and encouraged to persevere. To persevere to the very end. So one of the ways that Revelation does this, one of the images is that of conquering. As Christians, we conquer by trusting in Christ and following Him and obeying Him. We conquer, however, not in the way of the world, but we conquer paradoxically. We conquer in our suffering. So remember, each of the seven churches, they all end on that note. To the one who conquers, I will grant them this. To the one who conquers, I will grant them this. That's a motivation. It's a necessity, but it's also a motivation that we as Christians must be faithful to the very end. We must trust in Christ and follow Him all the way, even to the point of death, if that's what should come. And that's just like with Jesus. It's a theology of the cross that our conquering happens in the midst of our suffering. It's a necessary thing for the believer, though, to trust Christ even to the point of death, if that should come our way. There was that image in chapter 7 of the 144,000. It looks like an army. They're gathered for battle, but it's an army of martyrs. 7:14. It's an army of those who have died because they were faithful to Jesus Christ. Chapter 14, verse 4 says that they follow Christ wherever He goes. They follow Him to the point of death, if that should come their way. You know, so we have to be constantly encouraged to keep clinging to Christ in the midst of all of this, every day, to persevere, to conquer in Jesus Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Christ, to resist all of these temptations that we've looked at, and to follow Christ even to the point of death if necessary. And then lastly, lest we forget, in the midst of all of this, and one of the main ways we saw this was in chapter 11, in the midst of all of this, our stance should not be to head for the hills as Christians, because it is a time of warfare. It is a time of spiritual battle and great temptation and even suffering. And so one of our chief temptations is to head for the hills, to hide ourselves away from the world. But what the church is called to do in this time of tribulation is to bear witness to Jesus Christ confidently in the world. The two witnesses, that's what they do. They go out into the world with this message. Of course, the only reason we have this hope is because we've been given the grace of God through the Word of God, which came to us. And that's what the world needs. This is still the time of God's patience, where the gospel is going out into the world. And so we can be confident that our Savior reigns and that we are to not go out of the world, but to stay in the world with that message of hope for the world. So Revelation, I would say, to bring this all to a close, is a very relevant book. I mean, it's much more relevant than I think most Christians think. However, it's only relevant if our lives have been oriented towards the kingdom of God. You know, this is a very relevant book if you are orienting your life to what God is doing in the world. If your life is oriented towards, as I've said, your best life now, just getting as much out of the things of this world as you can, then Revelation is not a particularly relevant book for you. But if our lives, by God's grace, have been oriented toward what God is doing in the world and what he is doing in and through his people in the world, then Revelation is the most relevant book imaginable, because it's giving us hope in the midst of all of this turmoil in this age of tribulation. All right, so that is my attempt to bring Revelation to a close as far as the major themes of Revelation. I want to leave a little bit of time now at the end for questions, although I won't be able to do as many this time because I am actually going to go preach right after this. And so this is the first time I've ever taught and then preached a few minutes later, so I'm going to have to run over there. Any questions at the end? Yep.
I imagine the Lord's return is nearer now than it has been in the past. When we turn on the evening news and watch what's happening in the world, we don't see it overwhelmingly in the Lord's avenue. People are not coming to Jesus in huge numbers and so forth. It's sort of the reverse. There's controversy and trial everywhere. Christians are being killed in large numbers, actually. And yet, in the hearts of men, the truth of the Bible is becoming more and more relevant as they see these things happen. And so I agree with you. Revelation is a very relevant book.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely.
I see it on a daily basis.
Mm-hmm. Yes?
The 144,000 are martyrs, but surely there have been many, many more martyrs than that.
Right. Yeah, well, so I think, so 144,000, the symbolic number there is 12 times 12,000. And so it's describing for us God's people throughout the ages. And they're martyrs, or they're those who were willing to go to the point of martyrdom. 12 being the number of the people of God, and 1,000 being the number of immensity. And so that's a symbolic number too, that captures all of God's people, rather than simply just, you know, say like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They think, well, at least they sort of think that it's only literally 144,000. Although I think they've had to make ways to kind of say other people could be saved too. But if you realize that this is a symbolic number, that's teaching us a truth, just like the beast is a symbolic beast teaching us some truth about God's people, then yeah, I think that's how we should make sense of that kind of number.
So all God's people could be part of this number?
Correct, yeah. I think we should think of this as all of God's people throughout the ages, who are either martyred physically or who are willing to go to that point. The word martyr means witness. It means someone who testifies to Christ and who's willing to do that, even to the point of death. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes?
Verse 16, where Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring," I think that verse is so cool because, you know, like if you think of a plant that has a root, that the root is not the fruit. But Jesus is the root, and he's the first fruit. Mm. So I think that's a really... And in Romans 11:16, it says, "If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches."
Right.
So I think that's a really cool verse.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Any last word on Revelation? All right, well, I better go get ready to preach.